Very much, Reverend Ian, and we are delighted to be here tonight and to fellowship with you. And we're going to turn to that passage in Acts 2.
While you're turning to it, could I reinforce the words of your minister and indeed the prayer of Dr. Barnes to remember our missionaries in Kenya. They are in constant touch with members of the mission board, George McConnell, Reverend McElveen. I had an email from Gillian, I think yesterday or the day before. Kathy Walker had just returned from America. She is in Nairobi. And at the minute, she's not travelling back to Kapanguria. Certainly, that was the position a couple of days ago. She's staying with some Baptist missionaries in the capital. As you know, of course, Kapanguria is quite a distance away from the capital. But all our missionaries are fine at the moment. It's been peaceful right where they are. And we are keeping in touch by phone. We can get through to them with the phone. The schools have been put back for a week. At least a week, maybe longer, so the school won't start on time, as all the schools throughout Kenya have been put back. So it is good to keep in touch with the telephone and also with the email. Maybe some of the older ones don't use email, but it's a quick way of getting news around the world. Two ways you can do that, either send an email or tell a female. They both work just as fast. One's as fast as the other. But if you're still, forgive me, we'll move to the scripture now, and Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2, this wonderful passage, and my text is one word in verse 42, and they continued. Let's just look briefly to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee even for what our brother James has just sung, and we pray the Holy Spirit would come and show us the crucified one. Lord, tonight that thou would encourage us here on this service at the commencement of the new year. And Lord, that this text would be true of the church here in Crossgar and of us as believers, as it was true of the church in Jerusalem. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Just the one word I want to leave with you tonight, and that is to continue in 2008, to keep on keeping on. In March the 17th, 1951, there was a new biblical witness that was born in this town of Crossgar. Of course, the Free Presbyterian Witness. Your witness has continued now into a new year of 2008, and we pray you'll continue. That witness has continued to grow throughout every county in Northern Ireland, across the border, over to the mainland, through over to various parts of the world. And that small group that met here in 1951, they continued, you've continued, and the work has continued to grow. Continued, that's the word I want to leave with you tonight, continued. A few years ago, just about this time of the year, just a few days ago it would have been, but a few years ago at that time of the year, I was watching a very famous horse race on television. Now, it was on the news, by the way. That's why I happened to watch it. And there was a very famous horse race took place at Leopardstown on Boxing Day. And the famous race, €30,000 was the prize money. And the jockey was in the front. And the punters were cheering. The owner was cheering, thinking of the money he was going to get. And the punters put bets on. They were so excited. And that horse and jockey were coming down the final straight, and they were in front. And the jockey looked over and he saw this post that was padded. There's the winning post, he thought. And he got out of his saddle and raised his hand in the air and started to cheer. And the faces dropped of the people watching. And two horses went past him. And the horse only came third. And all those punters lost their money. Serves them right for gambling. But it was on the BBC News at 6 because what had happened, the jockey mistook this padded post for the winning post. And he pulled up too soon. He didn't continue to the end of the course. And he snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. Well, I happened to watch that item on the news. As you imagine, I've no interest in horse racing. But I picked up when I heard the commentator speaking about it. I thought to myself, how true of life. How true of life. And how true it can be of Christians and even of churches. That because we don't continue on, keeping on, we miss the blessing. We miss the victory. You see, thank God for the Apostle Paul when he said his goal in life was that I might finish my course with joy. And then in 2 Timothy, when he came to die, you remember chapter 4, he could write to young Timothy, "Timothy, I have finished my course." Paul kept going. But then I think of Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful tonight as we commence 2008 that he continued on with the work his father gave him to do? He said, a 12-year-old, "I must be about my father's business." He could say, and as recorded when he came towards Calvary, that "I have finished the work which my father gave me to do." In Luke 9:51, it says he continued steadfastly to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And even in Calvary, the crowd mocked and said, "Come down from the cross, save thyself." But the Savior continued on in the work of redemption, making atonement for our souls. And thank God tonight, he finished the work of our redemption. He continued. He rose again from the dead victoriously. And today, he's praying for us in heaven. Not now and again. But we can say, he continues to pray. And whatever happens in 2008, your great Redeemer will be praying for you. He never ceases to hold up his holy hands with the marks of Calvary upon them. Aren't you glad tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ continued to the end? Well, here in Acts 2, there's a congregation that continued. I know sometimes, and I'm sure in 1951, this sort of thing would have been said too, about the men and women who commenced this witness in Crossgar. Some people would have said they're old-fashioned. They're living in the past. Sometimes they say of Free Presbyterians, they used to when I was young, "You Free Presbyterians, you're old-fashioned, you're living in the past. Get into the modern world." Well, you Free Presbyterians want to live in the 1600s. Well, anybody says that to you, just smile and say, "No, you've got it wrong. We want to go back further than that. We want to go back to the first century. We want to be as close to the book of Acts." You see, the men that founded this congregation and led to the advancement throughout the Free Presbyterian movement, they didn't want to just start another denomination for the sake of it. They wanted to get back to the principles of the Word of God. They wanted to get back to the truth. And here in the book of Acts, you have the first New Testament congregation here, the Church of Jerusalem. It started with 120 disciples, then 3,000 are saved. And what do they do? Well, the text here, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now watch the words. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers." They continued. I want you to notice they. Who's the they? The church was made up of a converted membership. Oh, there are groups that can meet together and even hold services on Sunday and go through the form of worship, but they're not New Testament churches. The they here are the called out ones. Verse 41, "were added on to them." Verse 44, "were together." Verse 47, it says the church. The word church means called out ones. It's the word we get ecclesiastical from. Of course, that word today doesn't have a good meaning in many circles. But the word in the original, it means called out. The church at Jerusalem was made up of people who were called out of the world. How? By the word of God. They heard the word of God preached. I don't go through Peter's sermon, but Peter preached about Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and that he's Lord of all. And the people were convicted. And they were converted. In fact, if you look back quickly in verse 21, it uses the word saved. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that a good thing? A church is made up of saved people. What I'm saying is there are some places in this country call themselves churches and the people who never heard the minister use the word saved. They're ashamed of that word. It's a good Bible word. I often tell people, you know, you wouldn't be ashamed if you're drowning in the Irish Sea and gone down for the third time. You wouldn't be afraid or ashamed to shout, "Save me!" And we realize our lost condition, that we're sinners bound for a Christless hell. We're not ashamed to cry, "Lord, save me. Save me." The church is made up of saved people, of called out people. I'm saying that some people can get their names on a so-called church roll. Well, if you're not saved, as Pastor Ivan Thompson, some of you may have known him, used to say, you might as well have it in a jam roll or a Swiss roll. Oh yes, it's important to belong to a church, to be together, but the important thing is we're saved. The church is made up of a converted membership. But look at the text again, verse 42. Not only a converted membership, but a constant ministry. They continued in what? Well, you have it there. They continued in what? This is what the church ought to be, by the way. But, you know, when you talk about what a church ought to do and be, people have all the ideas of the day. In fact, I was amazed recently. I was talking to someone about it, and they had read it too. Some of you may be familiar in America with what's known as the user-friendly church. There was a man called, or he's still alive, Bill Hybels. Came to Northern Ireland to the, I think it was the waterfront. And he has written all kinds of books of how to build massive churches. And you go around the community and say, what type of music would you like? What type of sermons? Oh, would you like a sermon, like the service earlier in the day? Would that be better for you? So you get home and watch whatever you watch or do or whatever. And they actually recommend, go into the community to ask what they want and get the people in. And they built, Bill Hybels built a massive church with thousands. But there have been articles written recently, and you must commend them for their honesty, because the leadership of Bill Hybels' movement, and I'm sure the books are on sale in bookshops, Christian bookshops, there certainly were in Northern Ireland up to recently. Their leadership have had a look over these last decades, and you know what they've said? It's failed. With crowds of people. But there's no commitment. There's no depth. Of course, you could have told them that. You could have told them that. But people have an idea what a church ought to be. You know how people say, oh, I think the church ought to do, or I think they ought to do. Some of you have heard me in other meetings tell, but I'm always amazed at this story. One of our ministers, who was a former RUC officer, told me when he was stationed in a certain town in the east of the province, quite a number of years ago now, that he was told by the sergeant to go out, he and another officer, to a dance where there was trouble. And he told the two constables, when you go to that dance and sort out the trouble, would you tell the minister if he can't control his church dance, he ought to close it down? People have strange ideas what a church ought to be. Well, let me just give you an acronym here of what the church ought to be, just very quickly. And I want to use a word that we'll never forget. We married men will never forget, because they won't allow us, the word wife. I can sum up what the church ought to be by the word wife. First of all, worship. Do you see it there in breaking of bread and prayers? In 2008, you're to continue on in Crossgar Free Presbyterian Church to meet for worship. On the Lord's Day coming, you're going tomorrow, you're going to meet for the breaking of bread to worship. What is worship? The first time worship's mentioned in the Bible, that word is in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up the mount to sacrifice. It's a dress rehearsal of Calvary. A picture of the cross. What's the last picture of the worship in the Bible? It's, of course, there in the book of Revelation, worshipping around the throne, the Lamb. What's the first mention of worship in the New Testament? Matthew 2, verse 2. Where's he that is born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Worship is Christ-centered. Worship has to do with the blood of the Lamb. Worship points to Calvary. And that's what we have to continue on week by week. That's where the test of reality is. We're to continue on this year gathering together to worship the Lord. A church is a gathering of God's people to worship him and to praise him for Calvary. Worship, what about the letter I? Instruction. See in verse 42, the apostles' doctrine. We in the Free Presbyterian Church are apostolic. We do believe in the apostolic faith. The Free Presbyterian Church doesn't teach any new doctrine. Oh, I know they said 1951 a new denomination has been formed. Yes, but it wasn't new in the sense of teaching some new doctrine. Not at all. It was the Roman Catholic Church that left the apostolic doctrine. That's why there was a reformation of the church, the Reformation. We, as a Presbyterian and a free Presbyterian church, of course, outside the World Council of Churches, we hold to the Apostles' doctrine. We don't teach anything different than the historic Protestant faith. That needs to be underlined, I believe, to our young people over and over again. We hold to what the New Testament teaches. We're not ashamed of the Apostles' doctrine. It's these other churches that have left the New Testament. What is the Apostles' doctrine? Well, it's simply what's contained in Scripture. And that's what we preach in our sermons. You know that's what Mr. Dane preaches, the Word of God. It's what centers on the Savior. Because it's more than preaching the Word of God simply in the sense of just telling facts. It's exalting the Savior. What's contained in Scripture, what's centered upon the Savior, and what concerns our salvation. That's what the Apostles' doctrine is. You're to teach the Word of God, to point to the Christ of God, and to tell how to be saved. It's all about Calvary and the cross. And notice its doctrine first. Do you notice that? In verse 42. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Of course we can have friendships with people of other faiths even, and people of no faiths. Neighbourly, friendliness. But you can only have true spiritual fellowship with those who hold the Apostles' doctrine. So the doctrine of separation that the Free Presbyterian Church stands for, you have it here right in this verse. Doctrine first, then fellowship. Do they hold to the Apostles' doctrine? Do they believe in the virgin birth? Do they believe in the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the vicarious sacrifice, his resurrection? Well, then we can have fellowship. But if you don't, no. We can be neighbourly, friendly, yes, but not yoked together spiritually in the same church. We must be separate. We can't mix the two. We have it right here. We must preach the Scriptures. We must preach the Savior. We must preach about salvation. You see, there are pulpits in this land, and some of them get a great crowd, and it's all about how to be happy, how to be this, how to be that, how to be the other thing. And of course we touch on those things. I'm going to mention one of them a little bit later. But they just teach it as principles, as rules, as regulations. There's a man in America who gets, I think, 20,000 every service, Joel Osteen. Or Osteen, maybe you pronounce it. If you've ever seen him, it's ridiculous. He never gets to Christ. Just smile and do good, you know. There's nothing about the gospel, nothing about the Savior. Rabbi Duncan, there's a story told that he was a professor back in the 1800s, I think it was the Free Church of Scotland, and a young student asked him, would he come and listen to him preach? Now, I don't know what type of student, but as a student, I wouldn't have asked anybody to come. But afterwards, Rabbi Duncan has reportedly have said to him, you had your sermon well prepared, a lot of good material, and you preached it well, but it had a damning effect upon the hearers. The young student was a believer, and he was astounded. What do you mean? He said, you never got to the cross and Calvary. What you preached, yes, it was true, but it's what could be preached in any Jewish synagogue. In other words, morality. Live a good life. And of course, there are ramifications of the gospel in our day-to-day living. Of course there are. But we preach all those moral things, issues, on the basis of Christ and Him crucified and the Holy Spirit and the believer. That's the importance of the Apostles' doctrine. Better get to the letter F, fellowship. There was fellowship. Notice they were together in verse 44. All that believed were together. If you have time, if you know the book of Philippians, it talks about the special fellowship and the spiritual fellowship and that we have one with the other, sacrificial. They continued in fellowship. And then one last one, just quickly, evangelism. Evangelism. You see, the word went out in verse 47. It says that having favour with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we could go later on in other chapters that tell about how this church evangelized from door to door. There you have it in wife. What are you to continue in? Christian, you're to continue. Crossguard Church in 2008, you're to continue in worship. You're to continue in instruction. I know the Reverend Dane is preaching the word. That's his ministry, the instruction in the word. Fellowship one with the other. Then going out in evangelism, not for the Lord, but with the Lord working with his people. See, evangelism, we don't go to do it alone. The Lord works with them. Now, all those blend together, and there are other characteristics. It's like a cake. You know how you ladies bake a cake and you put in so much flour and so much sugar and so much something else and something else and something else? Now, you need it all. I was reminding a certain minister's wife not so long ago. They're not here tonight, by the way. So Mrs. Barnes and my wife can rest easy. I'm not telling them stories and them. But I was talking to a certain minister's wife recently and reminding her quite a number of years ago when my wife and I arrived in the house and she had rhubarb tarts everywhere. And she was baking more. You know why? She forgot to put the sugar in the first time. Has that ever happened to you, ladies? It doesn't taste very good. You need all the ingredients and you need them in the right blend. See, what I'm saying is, apostles' doctrine actually mentioned first in the verse, and that's important. But if all you're doing is teaching, 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 the church can become like a Bible school. Now, nothing wrong with Whitfield, by the way, a Bible school to go and study. But you know what I mean? That's all it becomes, like a lecture. There has to be the fellowship. There has to be the evangelism. There has to be the worship. It's a blend of all these characteristics. That is the constant ministry, the converted membership. But there's one other thing I want to show you in this verse. Not only the converted membership and the constant ministry, but notice the committed manner in which they did it. And they continued steadfastly. Oh, they didn't do it haphazardly. They were determined. In other words, what I'm saying to you tonight is, and to my own soul, is this. The early church, they continued to meet together to worship God. So will I in 2008. In the early church, they met to hear the word of God preached and they receive instruction. In 2008, that's what I'm going to do, God helping me with the power of his spirit and his grace. They devoted themselves to fellowship with one another and caring for one another and helping one another and standing as partners in the work of the gospel. God helping me, that's what I'm going to do this year. That's what it means. They were used by the Lord in evangelism in their day-to-day life, everywhere they went. God helping me, that's what I'm going to do. They continued steadfastly. Notice they continued reverently in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. Oh, that there would be a sense of reverence. That fear of the Lord. You can read through the book of Acts. I don't have time tonight to turn to it, but if we have time, we could show you later on that this church, it says later in the book of Acts, great grace was upon this church. Great power was upon this church. Great fear fell upon this church. There was a fear of God. I think you could describe revival in many ways as a sense of the fear of God coming upon his people and upon his church. And is that what we need to pray for this year? They continued reverently. I could speak about how they continued prayerfully, believingly, and so on, but I just want to highlight one for you here very quickly, verse 46. It says at the end of the verse, they did eat their meat with gladness. Go back to verse 41 a moment. It says, they that gladly received the word. Go back to verse 28, the sermon of Peter, and underline this. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And if you want to mark down chapter 8, verse 8, it says the church at Jerusalem had great joy. And the message I want to just leave with you for a few moments now is this. When you go through 2008, the converted membership here in Crossgar, as you go through your constant ministry of worshipping and instruction and fellowship and evangelism, listen, do it. Do it with that committed manner, reverently. Yes, prayerfully, believingly. But listen, do it joyfully. All the verses I've read to you speak about joy. Do it joyfully in the coming year. You see, somebody put it this way, rejoice is a choice. The Bible knows nothing about this silly notion about you're only joyful when you feel like it.
Paul, writing from the Roman prison in the book of Philippians, said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice. It's a command. It's not talking about putting on a silly grin and saying, "Oh, I'll be happy. It's when you realize what you have in the Lord. But this church continued joyfully. Very quickly, joy is crucial in the work of God. It's crucial. It's crucial in the work of God. Remember Psalm 100. Him serve with mirth. Our version of the metrical psalms. I was over in Wales not so long ago and I looked at their hymn book. They don't have the psalms set out at church I was in. And I noticed it's the way some hymn books put it. Him serve with fear. That's not what Psalm 100 says, by the way. In our King James, it's him serve with gladness. But there's some writers of the Psalms change that. You know, in our version, him serve with mirth, his praise forth death. That's accurate to the Hebrew. Because our King James, him serve with gladness. But yet, in some hymn books, they must have been afraid of the word gladness or mirth. We are. There's not a contradiction. You can fear the Lord, but you can serve him with true spiritual mirth, with gladness and joy. You need joy in the work of the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people, we're told in Nehemiah. We need the joy of the Lord in the work of the Lord. We need the joy of the Lord in our worship of the Lord. When you come into his courts, my, we're to come with joy. You need the joy of the Lord as you witness for the Lord. It's crucial. It's crucial in 2008 that you have that committed joyfulness. That you are joyful as you worship the Lord, as you come to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. Yes, no matter what problems, you'll come joyfully. I joyed when to the house of God, go up to me, they said. And we'll have joy in the work. And we'll have joy in our witness. We'll have to witness with joy. Again, I'm not talking about a silly grin on our face put on. No, we're not talking about that. But we're talking about real joy. That's what attracts other people to the gospel. Imagine somebody come along. Would you come along to our church and you can find what we've had? We're so joyful. Big long face. What is that going to do? But my, when they see a Christian going through the trials and problems and they see that you've a joy in spite of the sorrows, they'll begin to say, what makes you different? What is it that's different about you? You're able to say, well, it's because I have the Lord. Joy is crucial in the work of joy. What's the cause of this joy? Well, it's not some charismatic zap type of thing that teaches today in some circles. It's not some sort of commodity you just get. Joy is through the Savior. Joy comes through the Savior. See, these 3,000 had trusted the Savior. That's where joy. You'll not have joy without knowing the Savior. Happiness is to know the Savior. Living a life within his favor. Happiness comes through the Spirit of God. Our brother sang about the Spirit of God revealing Christ. It says over, I'll not turn to these verses, but in Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. This joy comes through knowing the Savior. This joy comes through the Holy Spirit. This joy comes through the Scriptures. Remember the Lord said, these things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full. That's how you get this joy. In other words, you'll not have the joy if you're not fellowshipping with the Savior. If the Holy Spirit is not ruling your life, if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you'll lose this joy. If you're not in the Scriptures. But then, I want you to notice that they're continuing in the joy. Not only is it crucial and the causes, the continuation. This isn't joy for a moment. This is joy that lasts. This is joy even in suffering. Do you know members of this church were taken in a later chapter and they were put in prison? And then some of them were taken and they were beaten with rods. And it was hurt. And what did they do? It says in chapter 5, they came out after being beaten and they rejoiced. That they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. The joy, even when they were... Paul in chapter 16 and Silas were put in prison. And you can see that rough jailer rubbing the salt into the wounds or the whip had cut on their back. And it says they sang. They had joy.
Oh, do you know anything about the joy that lasts? The joy they're talking about here in Acts chapter 2 is a joy that continues no matter what happens. And that's the joy you and I need in 2008, because we don't know what's going to happen. I was privileged a few weeks ago to listen to Gracia Burnham in person, to hear her speak. She was a New Tribes missionary who about 5 years ago was kidnapped with her husband Martin, and for a year, 12 months, was held kidnapped in the Philippines by the Abu Sarif, a group connected with Osama bin Laden. They went through something like, I think it was 15, 16, 17 gun battles. At night, her husband was chained or tied up. They lost weight, they had to run through the jungles. They were, pictures of them, of course, were carried through the world on the media. They were tried to get them released and so on. And then, finally, when commandos come in to set them free and a gun battle ensued, she and her husband slipped out of the hammock and went down the bank. She was shot in her hip, but her husband was shot in the chest and he fell on top of her and his life's blood drained away and died in her arms. I heard her speak about her experiences. But one thing in one of her books she talks about, when she went back to America, met President Bush, spoke before different senators, etc., etc., media. Sometimes she was asked, in front of a crowd was the first time she was asked, these dignitaries, when you were in the jungle, held captive, children, of course, had been thrown back to America, they had been at a missionary school. She was asked this question, when you were in the jungle, held captive, did you ever think, lie awake at night thinking, why me? And you know what she answered? Many's a night I lay awake there in captivity, thinking, why me? Why was I born in America, where there was food, and not a street child in some large city? Why was I born in America, where I had privilege of education? Why was I born into a Christian home, where I had parents who prayed for me? Why did God ever allow me to go to a church where the gospel was preached? Why did the Lord ever call me to himself and allowed me to labor for him? Oh yes, there's been a few bad things happened in my life. But when I lie awake and think how good God has been to me, I say, Lord, why me? There's a lady knew something about the joy of the Lord, didn't you? To count our blessings. Oh, listen, the continuation of the joy. There's the completeness of this joy. For in verse 28 it says, full of joy. Full of joy. You see that word in verse 28, full of joy? It's actually a word, it's a lovely word, that has made me full of joy. That's the word in Matthew 13, a net was breaking with the fish because it was full. It's the word used in John 12 of the perfume. You remember? Mary anointed the Saviour's feet and the sweet perfume permeated the whole house. In other words, it's through your whole being. One of Satan's greatest lies that he uses is to tell people, especially young people, that somehow God doesn't want you to have joy. That God just wants you to be miserable. And he doesn't want you to experience the thrill of walking with him. You know, that's one of Satan's lies. That's a lie of Satan. Because Satan tells us that God wants to do us harm and wants to keep back blessing from us. And it's not true. It's not true. What does the First Catechism tell us? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. God's a good God and he wants to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Yes, joy is crucial. Its causes, its continuation, completeness. But bear with me while I point something out. As you continue this year, do it joyfully. And listen, this joy, it's not some sort of commodity God gives you like that, like a present. Here's you. Listen, the joy we're talking about is Christ's joy given to you. It's Christ. Can't separate the two. You say, what do I mean? Well, those verses that were read by your minister, Peter is talking about Christ. He's quoting in the verses round about verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. And he's quoting from Psalm 16. And he's saying these verses aren't about David, they're about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these verses, verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice. That's Christ. when he was here upon earth in his ministry. And my tongue was glad, full of joy. That is all about Christ. It's saying that Christ had all joy. Who was the happiest man that ever lived upon this earth? It's easy to answer. Jesus Christ was. Of course he was. Now, I'm using happy in the real sense of the word. The Lord Jesus Christ was the happiest person that ever walked this earth. Oh, I know when we think of Christ, and one of my favourite hymns is Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Yes, he was the Man of Sorrows, but it is not a contradiction to say he was also the most joyful person that ever lived on this earth. He was. Prove it to you easily because you have these verses in front of you. Of course he was full of joy. Maybe you don't think of him as a man full of joy. Of course he was. He had that winsomeness. By the very fact that little children loved to come to him and get near to him and sit upon his knee and have Christ embrace them shows that he was approachable, that he was a joyful person. The Lord Jesus was not some pale, sanctimonious, religious recluse. Why did the Pharisees hate Christ? Because their religion, oh, it was all rules and regulations and there was no reality. And it was the joy of the Savior, for he said, I'm the bridegroom. And they rejoiced when the bridegroom's there. And they hated Christ because he had a joy. And compared to Christ, they were dull and dead. And the people could see the difference. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most joyful person that ever lived. I've no doubt about that. And you know what's interesting when you study it? You study out even the Gospel of John. Take it. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry spoke more about joy the closer he approached to Calvary? Oh yes, he could say in the garden, my soul is exceeding heavy. But yet Hebrews tells us who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Joy and sorrow are not a contradiction. They may be in the dictionary. You may look up a dictionary and say they're two opposites, but in spiritually they're not. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, but he had great joy. And here's the great truth in the Gospel of John. I can't turn to these verses. He said this, my joy I give unto you. He said, I give you my joy. That's what he told the disciples in the upper room. He gives himself. And the joy we're talking about tonight, it's not something that we put on or try and work up or say, I'll grit my teeth and try and be more joyful. No, 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 we're not teaching such nonsense. We're saying you can continue joyfully this year when Christ gives you his joy. When Christ gives you himself. Turn in your Bible for a moment to John 17. Just for a quick moment. John 17 verse 13. Here's why you can have joy in 2008. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ continually praying in heaven. This is the high priestly prayer. Do you know what he's praying for you tonight, believer, as you face this new year? Verse 13 of John 17. Christ is praying to his Father. And I believe this is what he's praying in heaven for every believer here tonight. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you know Christ is praying at this very moment that in 2008 you will experience his joy? Just while we're there, by the way, look at verse 23. I love this verse. Here's why you can have joy when you think of his love. Joy and love go together. Look at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. Now watch this. This is amazing. That thou hast sent me, listen, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How does God the Father love God the Son? With an everlasting love. But look what the verse says. That the world may know. Look what it says. That thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Isn't it wonderful in the start of 2008. That we're loved with an everlasting love. You're saved here tonight. God loves you eternally. His love won't change in 2008. Do you know what that means, believer? There's nothing you can do that'll cause God to love you any more than he does tonight. Some people are under this bondage. You think of false religions like Hinduism, that you've got to strive and do this to cause God to love you. And even some Christians fall into that false teaching, that if I do this more, and I do this more, and I read more, or I serve more, then God will love me more. Listen, God loves all his people with an everlasting love, with a complete love. Now bear with me, because I'm about to say something you need to think about a bit deeper. There's nothing you can do to cause the Lord to love you more. But listen, in 2008, there's nothing we can do that'll cause him to love us any less. Now, is that right? But what if I'm not faithful? No, I do believe there's nothing we can do that'll cause him to love us any less. Let me tell you a story about Mark Guy Pearce, a preacher of a past day. He was in a study and his little daughter and son were playing together. And the daughter said to the man's son, "You'd better be good or Daddy won't love you anymore." And Mark Guy Pearce came out of his study and called the children together and he said, "Dear, what you said isn't right." "Oh, but Daddy, it is. If you're bad, you won't love him." "Say, oh no, listen. He's my son and I'll always love him. When he's good, I love him with a love that gives me joy. When he's bad, I love him with a love that causes me pain and sorrow, but I love him just the same." See, what I'm saying there is not something that will say, encourage people to go out and sin. No, it's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, do you realize we're loved with an everlasting love? And as we go into 2008, God's love will not change. You know, that instead of someone trying to say, "Well, that means we can go and live as we like." No, it doesn't. When you really grasp that truth, that'll give you brokenness. That will give you a determination to serve him and not to grieve him. That's what gives us joy. When we think about the Saviour's love for us. But then you say back in Acts 2, and we think about it, but how can I be joyful when my heart's weeping? How can I be joyful when tragedies come? Well, it's really ironic and instructive in a way. Do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35, we answer, "Jesus wept." Well, actually, it's not the shortest in the original. The shortest in the original is in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 in the Greek, translated in English, "Rejoice always." It's interesting that, isn't it? Shortest in English, "Jesus wept. Rejoice always." They're not opposite. And even though our heart may be breaking with sorrow at things that happen, we can have a real joy. We can have a joy. Why? Because the joy is in redemption. The greatest joy to Christ was that he was going to the cross and he endured the pain and the suffering because he was redeeming his people by his precious blood. And what brings us most joy is to think of Calvary and that we are redeemed. I remember being in Cameroon with Dr. Bill Woods. Drove him for 2 weeks, 1,000 miles. We went into this small leprosarium. They hit an old piece of metal and called the people together and they sang in French, "Count your many blessings." And there was a lady in front of us, her whole nose eaten away because of the disease of leprosy, singing away, "Count your blessings." Name them one by one. What joy. Just notice in Acts 2, as we're come towards an end here, just notice why Christ had joy. Why he was the most joyful man. I can show you very quickly. Three things. Because there was a nearness. See verse 25. "David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand." Why had God the Son, as the perfect mediator, the perfect man, have the greatest joy of any human that ever lived? Because of his nearness, closeness to the Father. That's why. Psalm 16 is talking about him. He always walked in fellowship with his Father. And what's the greatest, or what's the way you can have the joy this year, is to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Confess our sins quickly when he shows us in his word. Walk in fellowship with him. There was a nearness. But look, there was a holiness in verse 27. It says, "Suffer thine Holy One." Speaks about the Lord's ways. I believe that, of course, is ways of righteousness. Let me quote you a verse from Hebrews 1:9. I'll not turn to it for time. Hebrews 1:9. And this is the ultimate proof, by the way, if you're still doubting that Christ is the most happiest person that ever lived. Hebrews 1:9 quotes the Old Testament Psalms. Listen, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Speaking about Christ, Hebrews 1:9. The Old Testament said, the Messiah, the perfect God-man, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, that's holiness, because he had holiness of life, therefore he had the oil of gladness above anybody that ever lived. How will you have joy in your life in 2008? Holiness. I often say at weddings to the couple, people wish you all happiness today, I wish you all holiness. Because when you have holiness, you will have all happiness. And one last one. Not only that nearness, that holiness, but look, that hopefulness. Verse 26. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked upon this earth and went to face Calvary, he had a hopefulness because he knew that his soul and his body would not be left in the grave. Of course, the third day he rose again. Now that's true of every believer that's in Christ. How can we have joy this year? By having a nearness of walking with God. By having holiness of life. That's how you'll know joy. Because holiness is walking Christ-like and having Christ as King of your life. And hopefulness. If it's death for us, we know it's only the valley. And God will raise us up. If our loved ones in Christ die, what hope we can have even as we stand at the open grave. That it's not goodbye forever, it's only good night, and we'll meet in the morning. That's how we can have joy this year. And I would say to you tonight, on this service of the new year, continue. Continue joyfully. Continue joyfully. Serve him with gladness. Aren't you glad tonight you're numbered with the people of God? Aren't you glad tonight you're saved? Are you not glad tonight that you have a congregation like this in Crossgar? Aren't you glad you have a minister that loves the Lord and preaches the work of God and the word of God and leads you in the work of God? Aren't you glad you have an opportunity to serve him? Tonight, what we're saying is, continue with Christ. And you know what happened when they continued? When you go over a few chapters, chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 souls were added. Day of Pentecost, 3,000. Then it says they continued. But sometime later it's recorded, 5,000 were saved. God sent another great revival. This church continued. May God enable you to continue in Crossgar and in his time and in his will, that God will send you a gracious reviving of his Spirit among you.